Remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We'll pick up our text this morning in verse 23. It says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the other seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Father, that is truly the question of our heart this morning. Who can he be? There's only one conclusion. He is who he said that he was, God incarnate in the flesh, with all power and might and glory. Lord, help us this morning to discern these things. Help us to grow in our faith and our walk with you. Help us to understand, Lord, what the Spirit would say to us this morning through your word. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So as we come to this section of Mark's gospel, we remember that the last section we were in, that Jesus was talking about the seed, the sower, and the field. And so he explained to us what it was, what it all meant, that the seed was the word of God. The field, of course, is like our heart, and that soil needs to be conditioned to receive the seed that will be planted. And of course, we know that can only be done through the Holy Spirit, a work of God, as he cultivates our soil, makes it ready, and so that we can receive the word of God into our hearts and into our lives, and that we then can be producers of fruit, because it is the natural recourse. It is the natural thing that takes place, that as God speaks into our lives, as he sows his word into our lives, that fruit will come from it. And so, you know, it stands to reason. You know, Paul had made this declaration in 1 Corinthians that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So if you sow sparingly into your life the word of God, don't be surprised if you're not, you know, a good producer, that you're not seeing the fruit in your life that you need to, because it is dependent upon you to be willing to receive that word of God. Now, it comes to us, of course, through the reading the word, listening to others teach, you know, all these different modes by which it can come to us. But what's important to remember is that if we're not willing to do that, then don't be surprised if there's no fruit in your life. The more that you allow God to sow into your heart, the more you're going to produce out of your life. And ultimately, what we want to do is we want to be sharing those things with others that are out there. We become those sowers of the seeds. We're casting out the seed of the Word of God into people's lives and into their hearts. And then they, in turn, come to faith. And that's how God has built the church from the time that he ascended into heaven through the apostles. That was the beginning of it. And the disciples at that time. And it is that it has progressed from that point on to being what it is today. And we'll talk more about what that means as what it is today as we go through the word. So the first thing that he tells us here is in verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be on a lampstand? So the first thing that he does, this is in reference back to the seed, right? The light exposing it, speaking into our hearts and our lives. And he says, he gives us this very reasonable question. He uses an illustration of something that they could all relate to, and we can too. It's just that we don't do this in the same fashion, right? If you take a lamp and you cover it up with a basket, something that is not translucent, what does it do? It blocks out the light. And that's what Jesus is saying, that you don't have a lamp. And in those days, it would have been a lamp, a clay lamp that would have had a bowl in it and a little spout. And out of that spout would have been a wick that is in there. Inside that bowl would have been oil, olive oil. And then the wick would suck up the oil, you'd light that wick, and it would burn all night long until there wasn't any oil. And if you didn't replenish it, then eventually it would burn up the wick as well. And so there was this process that Jesus is speaking to. He says, it doesn't make any sense to have that burning in your house and then to cover it up, right? No, put it under a basket or under a bed, it's not going to have its effect. It needs to be set up on a lampstand, something that's high up in the room to where it gets its greatest illumination. There was a time when I lived in a little cabin in Mammoth Lakes, California, actually in Crowley Lake, and I had to use oil lamps, you know, kerosene lamps, in order to light the place because it didn't have any electricity, no heat either. And it was in the beginning of winter. It was very cold. But here's the thing. I noticed that when I took that kerosene lamp and I put it up on a shelf that was high, I got a greater illumination out of the whole room than I did when it was down lower, next to my bed even, that it was even greater. And this is the point. The purpose of the word is illumination in our life. That's what God wants to do with his word. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what God intends his word to do in our lives. And just as I used that illustration of a kerosene lamp in a room that was not just limited to me, anybody else that came in that room would have been a benefactor of that lamp. They would have been able to see as well. And so God uses the lamp to light our feet and our path so that others can be illuminated as well, not just ourselves. Psalm 119, verse 131, it says, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I like that a lot. I am a simple man. I don't claim to be smart. You know, I realize I'm not the sharpest tool in dad's shed. But I have that Holy Spirit that illuminates my mind and my heart to the truths that are in his word. The things that are necessary in my life in order to light my path. in order to be able to see where I'm going, to have my life illuminated so I know how to live, right? I know how I would live if I did not have the Word of God residing within my heart. It's not just becoming a believer. I need that Word in my life constantly illuminating my life. And when I begin to go the wrong direction, then the Word speaks to me and it says, no, do not do that. And it doesn't have to be sinful direction in our life. It could just simply be a direction that God knows that in going that way, that it will hinder me in that process of being more like Jesus and drawing near to Him. There are things that are lawful in our life that are not good for us, because it brings a stumbling block in that relationship with God. Even though I may be able to do it and not be in sin. But what I do is I put an obstacle in there that hinders my growth. Then it becomes wrong for me. It may not be wrong for somebody else. They may not have that same issue. Now, I'm not talking about the obvious things that are sinful. I'm talking about the things, the minute things that as we grow and we're sanctified in the Spirit, how the Spirit begins to speak to our heart and show us the things that are profitable for us and those that are not. And we just need to be sensitive to that. 99% of the time, God is going to use His Word to reveal that to us. So it stands to reason we have a need for the Word of God in our life each and every day. And to be honest with you, all day long. You know, don't be satisfied with 15 minutes reading the Scripture, a quick little prayer, and going off the rest of your day and living however you want to. Paul says that we're to pray without ceasing. That is to have that constant awareness that wherever we go, God is already there. God is with us wherever we are. It doesn't matter. We are in His presence. And even though someone else may not see me sin, God always sees me sin. And I have to be aware of that and understand that my accountability goes far beyond you and those who are that know me, but it goes to where God, I am accountable to God, and I'm ever, ever, ever in His presence. So whatever He wants to do in my life, then I must be willing to do that. And so He speaks to us through His Word. And it makes sense that as we have the seed of the Word, that we would not hide it, but that we would let it be revealed in us and through us. Verse 22, for there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. So God has intended that the kingdom would come to light. You know, to those who do not know Christ, it is hidden. It's a mystery. As a matter of fact, you know, Paul, once again in Corinthians, he, you know, says that for those who do not know Christ, that the way that we live, I'm paraphrasing this, but for those who do not know Christ, the way that we live, it seems like a foolish thing to do in your life. You're missing out. I remember when I got saved, first of all, when my friend Jim got saved, who him and his wife were very instrumental in Barbara and I coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When they told us what they had done, and he handed me a bag that had all these roach clips and smoking stones and pipes in it. I wanted to know where the pot was. He said he flushed that, but he couldn't bring himself for all this great investment he had made and all these things to throw them away. And so he gives them to me. And he tells us what they had done. They had given their life to Christ, that they were no longer going to live that way. And I remember our conversation, my wife and I, our conversation on the way home was this. Poor Jim and Lori, they're not going to have fun in life anymore. I didn't have a clue. I was blinded. I was blinded by sin and darkness. And when that light was revealed to me, it seemed like one of the silliest things you could do with your life is to give yourself over to it. Boy, did I find out different. Not too long after that experience, just months after having Jim and Lori coming to faith, my wife and I came to faith. And then my path was enlightened. I could see. It made sense to me. I understood Because God's word reveals, but it reveals to the open heart. It reveals to those who are truly desirous to know the truth of God. How many times have I heard people make that statement, if you're real, God, reveal yourself to me that I might know. I have a friend of mine who went out into the desert, literally, stoned on LSD, and said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. And he did in a very magnificent and powerful way. And man, that brother, he became a brother instantly. He converted right there on the spot. And he walks with the Lord, and still to this day, and serving the Lord. When you seek God, when you say to him, reveal yourself to me, he will. Because he is desirous that we would know him and that we would be led by him. And there's nothing that will not be revealed. Nothing will be kept secret to those who want to know God. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says, for those who want to know, he's going to reveal to them. If you have an ear, then let him hear. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. For your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. When you have the word of God in your heart, it will prevent you from sinning if you will let it have its work. And if you ignore it and you say you don't care, God's not going to stop you. You have that free will. You can still sin against God. But what he has given to us is that tool that really strengthens us so that we know the truth, so that we can walk in truth and holiness and righteousness. When God says that we should not or could not or that we should, whatever it may be, we have to understand and to know that his intention is to use that in our lives to transform us more and more into the image of Christ and enabling us to be able to walk in obedience to him. Very important. Verse 24, and he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. So he says here, take heed to what you hear. I want you to just consider in your day what you hear, what you see, what you bring into your life through the eye gate and through the ear that enters into your heart. And consider what it's like in the day in which we live, what we hear on television. You know, there is probably no more godless tool or instrument in our homes than a television. And because even if you're watching wholesome programming, and I'm not saying that there's not some out there, because there are some Christian things that are out there, those same, and it really boggles my mind, there are networks that tout that they are family friendly, but if you watch some of their commercials on TV, you're thinking to yourself, are you kidding me? This is something you want to be selling to moms and daughters and young boys and men? You allow this program, you know, this kind of advertisement on your programs? And it's because they have to pay their bills, and so they filter it out. I mean, you don't have some of the, absolutely horrible, gross things that are out there on television. They're not as bad, but they're still bad, right? And then, not only that, it's Christian programming, but it's not always doctrinally sound. It doesn't mean that it teaches the truth because somebody says, I'm a Christian and I'm speaking. So you have that. You have radio that you listen to, right? And it's, to me, I'll just say this, that if you are focused on carnal music that you listen to in your past, then don't be surprised if you stumble in a Christian walk. If you're fixated on those tunes that you had, and believe me, I was into music big time before I came to faith. And I can tell you that if I try to listen to those, it takes me right back into my worldly flesh very quickly. Not that I go into sin or something like that, but in my mind, I began to go back. And I think of times, and I think of situations, and I began to look at my past sin with favorability. Oh, what good times I had. There's no denying that. I did have good times. That's why I continued to do it all the time. But the problem is those good times were destroying me. It certainly was not edifying me, and it wasn't building me up in spirituality. It was feeding my flesh, so why would I expect that it would be doing anything else? Movies, that's another one. Oh, man. We have grown tolerant toward... We judge a movie based on, does it have a GD in it? Does it have sex scenes? You know, does it have this? But we tolerate, you know, other words, other things. And we go ahead and we've become desensitized to those things. What used to bother us doesn't bother us anymore. And it's like the frog in the proverbial boiling pot. How it starts out with just cold water with the frog in the pot, but that as you put the fire under it, as it heats up, he doesn't realize that he's being cooked to death. And he will stay there until he dies as he grows accustomed to the temperature and doesn't realize that it's killing him. And it's the same thing in our own lives. Mobile devices. You know, I'm sad to say there are people that actually have an addiction to being on their phone. As a matter of fact, I know people that panic if they leave the house and they've left their phone behind. They literally have anxiety and they panic because they did. And sometimes they're too far away to come back. And so their whole day is ruined because they don't have that device. I thank the Lord that I grew up in an era where none of us had those devices. We had to depend on a phone booth. You know, I used to drive truck, and they didn't have cells. They didn't have, even at this time, they didn't even have pagers or anything like that. And so I'd have to stop at a phone booth and tell my wife that I was on my way home. Well, it cost too much. I'd have to make a collect call, and we didn't like to do that. So, you know, we had a code that told her that I was on my way home. And they, you know, the other person could hear you as you were speaking, even though they didn't receive the call. And so we had to depend on that. And I wouldn't be able to talk to her till I got home, and that could be another day and a half, right? Oh, God forbid that now. Jeez Louise. If I can't talk to my wife, you know, 4 or 5 times a day, something's wrong with my day. And that's on her part, by the way. You know, it's not bad. She's going to listen to this. Make sure that she understands. That's not bad. It's okay. You know, got to cover them bases, you know. But the truth is, think about what we hear, all the garbage, all the gossip that takes place all the time. We have become a culture that is fixated on gossip, and it's the only reason that the apps like Facebook and all the other ones exist. Facebook's the only one I have, and it's only because I have to because of Messenger. But other than that, just think about how their survival is dependent upon gossip. Sometimes there's facts to back it up, but the truth is it's nothing less than backstabbing, backsliding, you know, gossip. And it's what we've become fixated on as a culture. As Christians, we should not get caught up into that. We should resist it and say, no, I'm not going to be a party to that. I'm not going to join in on that. You know, sometimes matters are not really worth repeating. because of the long continued damage that it does to an individual. And oftentimes there are people who have repented, changed their life, everything else, but yet the gossip continues on and their life is constantly being undermined because of that. God forbids it in His Word. He says that we're not to gossip. We're not to lie. We're not to backstab. We're not to do all those kind of things that are so characteristic within the world. And that's what is paraded before us constantly through the media's that we indulge into, and then also, you know, the sexual innuendo windows that, you know, just the things that are paraded before us constantly. There's enough that we have to deal with in our everyday life associating with people who are not believers. We do not need to welcome it into our own private world through the medium of television, movies, phones, and other things like that. We don't need to invite that in. We should resist it and then stand strong even when we're in the world. In James 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." That's what we get embroiled in and hooked up with and a part of. We have to understand that things that are in our culture, like abortion, it's promoted by the tongue. Prejudice and bigotry is promoted by the tongue. War plans are made with the tongue. Murder is planned with the tongue. Adulterous affairs are formed with the tongue. James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. How true it is. And Jesus says, take heed to what you hear. Be careful to what you listen to. Believe me, cutting those things out of your life, you will be the better for it, not the worse for it. Not the worst. You know, having come to faith later on in my life, the one thing that I've always had in my heart that I wish would have been different was that I had not experienced the world in the way that I did, because I never would have missed that world had I never experienced it. Those things that I did have a tendency to want to try to draw me back out of my relationship with Christ and back into the world. Now, praise the Lord, He has strengthened me and equips me and encourages me not to take that step. But if I was to continue to do that in my life, to put that before myself all the time, hey, I'm smart enough to figure it out. You know, my flesh is weak. And the only reason I can bear it is because the Spirit is willing and I call upon the Lord in order to not do those things in my life any longer. There's nothing for me to boast in. There's no ability that I have within myself. It's only in Him and Him alone. And such an important part of the Word playing into our lives in order to give us continued strength, to give us strength and to continue in strength, is what we have to have. Verse 25, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So to those who want to hear, more will be given to them. But to those who are hard-hearted and don't want to receive from the word of God, then that which they have will be taken from them." And true it is that if we do not maintain that active relationship with God through His Holy Spirit and His Word, if we settle for carnality, we will find that we will be overcome by our carnality in our life. That which we had will be even taken away from us. And He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." So, let me just say this. If you have children, then there's one thing that I would give you as a warning, and that is this, that you better be planting the seed, that is the Word of God, in their lives. Plant the seed of God in your children's lives. That's your responsibility, dads. It's not Father's Day yet, so I'll save some of this for that day, right? But the truth is, when I say sow those seeds into your children's lives, remember what you do in your life is going to have the greatest influence over them. If you are telling them the Word of God and living contrary to it, they will not heed your word. They will heed your lifestyle. And if you're going to teach your children, then be an example to them. Show them what a man of God is. A man of God is very different than the men that we have in the world today. You know, one of the things that's really lacking, I feel, in men of God in the church is being a gentleman towards women, giving them the respect that is due them, because God said that they are truly precious and wonderful and gifts that God has given to mankind. If it wasn't for womanhood, brothers, you wouldn't be here, right? All of you have a mom. Well, at least most of you anyways, I'd say. Should be all of you. And we have to understand that by example, we teach. Verse 27, if you should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. So this parable reminds us that we cannot make the seed grow. In fact, we cannot even explain how it grows. I want to stop there just for a moment because it's very interesting. Most of you know that I'm not a scientist, and I've never played that part in a movie or on TV. I've done other things, but not that one, right? So I don't really understand the science. I can't give you the scientific terms for how a seed works. And I can tell you there are people that can, but there's one thing we all share in common. We do not know and we do not understand how the seed knows to do what it does. It's not a living thing, you know. It's not like it's a human that we can try to analyze and understand their actions, their behaviors, and all those kind of things. It has within its DNA, created by God, to remain in this crusted shell until it's placed in the ground and the temperature's just right and there's water that's given to it. And then it knows instinctively, oh, it's time to open up. But then there's even more than that, because it has the blade which goes up and the roots that go down. How does that seed know to do that? They don't understand. They can't tell you that. And like I said, I'm not a scientist. I read a few things about this, so I'm not speaking just off the top of my head. But I'm not going to bore you with this big, long article I read with all the scientific terms about it and everything else. But they all come to this same conclusion. They cannot understand. They don't know how the seed knows to do that. But God does. And that the whole part of this, with this parable is this, is that we don't need to understand how that works. We need to take that seed and we need to place it in the hearts and the minds of others. And God will take care of that business. He will come. He'll bring one of you to put a little fertilizer on it, another one to give a little water to it. And in the end, it'll sprout up. And when it does, God will receive the harvest. And that's what he calls us to do. And to be honest with you, I can't even explain to you that process because of the fact that there is so much that's involved there with the Holy Spirit and his working and him doing that there's no way that you can explain it in its totality. It's a work of God. Just like the seed is a work of God. He built it within its DNA. And the seed, the word of God going into the hearts and the minds of individuals is the very thing that brings people to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what God, that's how he has designed it. And we are sowers, and so we plant that seed in the ground, and then we just watch God do what he does. Be available to do whatever he asks us to do. You see, the farmer in verse 27, it says, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know. And it is that mundane thing of being a farmer, right? And that is, you plant, you get your soil ready, you get your seed in the ground, you water it, and then what do? Day after day, you wait. You wait, and you wait, and you wait, until it finally comes up, right? You know, I love to eat corn, but I hate growing corn because it grows so fast. You see the stalk, you know, you see the little ears starting to develop, and you think, oh, man, it's not going to be very long, and I'm going to be eating corn, and it's months. It's like 2 months after that before you finally get to eat it. But the thing of it is, I count on the fact that God has designed it in such a way that it's going to continue to grow. If I do my part and I give it water, then it's going to grow. If I choke out all the weeds, I want you to think about this, dads, as we talked about, you know, speaking into your children's lives, that I made note of this last week, and that is that there are 3,000 pounds of weed seed in every acre of land. Weeds grow naturally. I don't even have to plant them. I try to avoid them. And no matter what soil you buy, no matter how it's been cleansed, no matter what they've done to it, you're still going to get weeds in it. And so we have a job to make sure the weeds don't overtake the plants. We have a job to make sure that the plants are watered. And as we do, we just kick back and we just kind of wait. And eventually the fruit will come. Verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade and then the head, and after that the full grain of the head. So this parable reminds us that we cannot make the seed grow. In fact, we cannot even explain how it grows. And there is a mystery to the growth of the seed and the development of the harvest. We can understand the process, but we don't understand why. And it takes a good deal of faith to be a farmer, and also a good deal of patience. And those are the things that God wants to instill and to develop within our heart and our life as well. In Galatians 6:9, we have this wonderful word of encouragement. It said, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's a wonderful scripture to memorize, because oftentimes in the processes that God is working in our lives and as we're working in other people's lives, that it really does require for us not to lose hope and to not lose patience. When my daughter was out there in the world for 19 years, there were times when I really struggled, that as I prayed, that I wondered, is it ever going to come where she will come back? And I wanted to give up hope. I wanted to say, forget it. You know, when you pray for something almost daily, sometimes several times a day, you get to a point where you just want to say, forget it. I'm not going to do it. But God gives us his word. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We have no right to lose heart, okay? Because if you lose heart, it's because you've lost hope in yourself, not in God. Because with God, there is always hope. It doesn't matter, right? It's like I always say, you know, I've prayed for some people, some pretty wicked people. And some that I have prayed for that right at the last moment, they gave their life to Christ. And I am convinced they're standing in the presence of the Lord right now. Then there's others that they made no indication at all that they made that decision for Christ. For some, it became so late because they were comatose and we couldn't communicate and that kind of thing. But even in that, as long as they're drawing a breath, I am still hopeful that the word of God will penetrate their mind and their heart, because God is greater. Even than death, he is greater than our physical limitations. God can reach that individual when we cannot. And he's gracious and he's merciful and he's kind and he's loving, and his heart's desire that all men would come to faith, that none would perish. Now, all don't. There's no doubt about that in my mind. But I don't give up hope, because I know that it is a wonder-working God that I know and I serve. Verse 29, but when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So this certainly is looking to the end of the age when God will bring in that great harvest. Verse 30, then he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air nest under its shade. So, you know, real quick, there are mustard plants in Israel that grow up to 10 feet tall. So don't think of this tiny little bush down here on the ground, because they do. They plant whole fields in this stuff, and they harvest the mustard. And this is one of the reasons why it is referred to as the smallest seed. You don't take the orchid seed, which is the smallest seed known to man, and plant whole crops with it. It's a single seed that you plant to grow flowers and small abundance. So that the smallest seed for them definitely was the mustard seed. And so they grow them, and this parable was given to us. And this parable gave the disciples both a warning and encouragement. The encouragement was that from very small beginnings, the kingdom would eventually grow in size and in influence. And while the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world, it definitely was for them. It was a traditional symbol of that which is tiny, that mustard seed. Our Lord began with 12 apostles. Later, there were as many as 500 believers. In 1 Corinthians, we see that Peter won 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, and throughout the book of Acts, that number steadily increased. In spite of the sins and the weakness of the church, the message has been carried to other nations, and one day saints from every nation will worship before his throne. We see that. It's happening in the world in which we live in. Now, you know, speaking of that, you can speak to the condition of the church. You know, it is said about the church that the faith is like a mile wide in the church, but the problem is it's only about an inch deep. And I would concur with that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit as we come to the conclusion of our parable here. And we see that Christ tests the faith of the disciples, the apostles, right? And he challenges them on that. And so it is too. I believe that God would challenge the church today to go deeper and much further than what they are. But in spite of the sins and weaknesses of the church has grown. But the growth of the seed is only one part of the story. We must also account for the birds in the branches. In the parable of the sower and soils, the birds stood for Satan, who snatches the seed in Mark 4:15. And if you are to be consistent in our interpretation, we must take this into consideration, for both parables were taught on the same day. The growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the world. In fact, some of the growth will give opportunity for Satan to get in and to go to work. We can see it immediately. There was Judas in the disciples' band, and Ananias and Sapphira were in the fellowship with the Jerusalem church. Simon Magus was part of the church in Samaria, and Satan's ministers boldly invaded the Corinthian church. And we've seen that as we went through both 1 and 2 Corinthians. The bigger the net, the greater the possibility of catching both good and bad fish. And that's what we see today. Today we see how Satan brought his influence into the church through compromise. Some believing that the Bible is not the word of God, and that basically we can live however we want and that God doesn't care. Be careful what you listen to. There are some really bad teachers out there, and there are some teachers that are out there that are not as bad, but they're still bad. The things that they say are not truthful. You know, when I was in Bible school, one of the things that they made us deal with was the writings of certain men who were a part of, now my mind just drew a blank, forgive me, Lord, higher criticism. And higher criticism within that school of doctrine, they don't believe in the virgin birth, physical resurrection, the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe, but yet they don't believe in the physical resurrection, but yet they call themselves Christian. I don't know how you can, but they do. And because of that, those doctrines have entered into the church. And this is all the way back from the late 1700s, early 1800s, and since. Now, there was a time that it was virtually taking over the church, and there were great men of God who stood up and said no. And they began to teach on these various doctrines as truth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the physical birth of Jesus Christ, the miracle birth, the virgin birth, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and substantiating all these things with the Word of God. So how do people who believe in higher criticism come to a different conclusion? Well, they say this about the Word. It contains the Word of God, not that it is the Word of God. What that does then is it leaves it open to whatever I want to pick and choose. Hence, part of the doctrines that you see gaining ground and strength in the church today about homosexuality and transgenderism and all these things, and how we need to open up and accept all these things, is because they denounce those sections of the Word where it teaches that they're wrong. And if you don't believe the Bible is what it is, then there's nothing to stand on except for whatever is right in your own eyes. And there's a book called Judges that tells us about the heart of men and the condition of a nation, what it becomes when men believe that. And so consequently, we have what we do today. And unfortunately, these things are gaining strength within the church. When I was in Bible school, our orientation that Barbara and I went to, when we were sitting there, the man who was up there teaching, who is now a pastor over in Hawaii, he said this, that something that we've never forgotten this. There's a lot of things I forgot they said, but not this one. He said, one day, because you believe that the Bible is true, you're going to be a dinosaur. And we're finding more and more today that that's what we are becoming, is it like a dinosaur. Fewer and fewer churches are standing on the Word. And that's why we make it a point that we're not going to do anything else but that. We're going to stand on the Word. Verse 33, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over the other side, to the other side. So here, the first thing that stands out here, very quickly, Jesus is willing anytime when the disciples didn't understand, he takes the time to explain to them so they would understand. And I believe that God does that for us today as well. That as we seek him, if there are things that we don't quite understand, he will definitely speak to us and show us. Second thing is this, that there was a promise that Jesus gave them, and this is very critical in our section. It says that he told them that they were to go to the other side. So we're going to see here in just a moment that they were very fearful that they weren't going to make it. And what they didn't have, and Jesus will actually give them a rebuke, a soft rebuke, but nonetheless a rebuke, that he said, why don't you have faith? Why don't you trust me? Why don't you have faith? And he's going to tell them, because I told you to go to the other side. Beloved, I want you to understand that when God says to you, go to the other side, that no matter what transpires from the time you launch to the time you arrive, everything in between doesn't matter, because Jesus said, go to the other side. You know? What is it that's in your life that has become that? Oh no. Because we'll see here as we read through our text that as the wind and the waves grew, the water came in the boat and they become fearful. They're fearful of the fact that they're going to drown. And that says a lot because, you know, at least half the guys on the boat are fishermen. They're accustomed to this lake, but that might be part of the problem too, is because as fishermen, they knew that when those storms come up, they didn't go out on the lake. When they saw it brewing, when they saw it coming, they said, whoop, no, this isn't a good day to go fishing. So they stayed there. But now they find themselves in the middle. They find themselves in a place where they can't just jump out and walk to the shore. They're going to have to ride the boat out. But yet they're fearful. But yet Jesus had assured them. He said, let's go to the other side. In verse 36, it says, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in a boat, and as he was, and the other boats were also with him. I think about that. There were other smaller boats outside of their boat, and they were going through the same thing. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. So did Jesus know that the storm was coming? Of course he did. The storm was a part of that day's curriculum. It would help the disciples understand a lesson that they did not even know they needed to learn. Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. Many people have the idea that storms come to their lives only when they have disobeyed God, but that is not always the case. Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience, but the disciples got into a storm because of their obedience. Things happen in our life. And through all of these things, God has a purpose in it for us particularly. There's always something that he wants us to learn. There's something that we need to know that could not be revealed to us except for through that very situation. Sometimes some of those things can be life-altering. In other words, it's not just that I learned this one thing from it, but throughout the remainder of my life, there are things that I see and God reveals that he wanted to instruct me through that. And that's okay. I'm glad I'm not having to go through it again. I'm glad that ship has sailed and we got to the other side. And now it's looking back and seeing that God said, you know, this is what I wanted you to learn here. And this is what I want you to learn now. And I'm glad that he speaks and ministers to my heart so that I don't have to repeat those things in my life. For those who have an ear, let them hear, and God will speak. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you ever feel like God doesn't care about what you're going through? That he just seems to be so far removed from it that his voice is so distant, there's no way that he could possibly be involved with this. Just as it was with the disciples, he knew, he saw, and he acted. So he had promised them they were going to the other side. His commandments are always his enablements, and nothing can hinder the working out of his plans. He did not promise an easy trip, but he did promise a guaranteed arrival at their destination. Same that he does with us. And then secondly, the Lord himself was with them. So this should bring them great comfort. First the promise and now the fact that he was there in the boat with them. So what was there to fear? They had already seen his power demonstrated in his miracles. So they should have had complete confidence that he could handle the situation. For some reason, the disciples did not yet understand that he was indeed the master of every situation. And then finally, they could see that Jesus was perfectly at peace. He wasn't excited. He wasn't upset. So they shouldn't have been even as well. In the middle of the storm, he was perfectly calm. This fact alone should have encouraged them. Jesus was in God's will and knew that the Father would care for him, so he took a nap. Jonah slept during a storm because he had false sense of security, even though he was running from God. Jesus slept in the storm because he was truly secure in God's will. And that's where we want to find ourselves. In Psalm 4, verse 8, it says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We have plenty of scriptures that tell us that what we need to do is to simply keep our eyes focused on him. He will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Simple. No need to complicate it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. If I'm not experiencing that in my life and in my walk with God, then where does the problem lie? It doesn't lie with God. It lies with me. I've taken upon myself the things that do not belong to me. I've taken it upon myself to worry, which can gain nothing. I can't get an inch taller, otherwise I'd be as tall as Stretch. I couldn't prolong my life any longer than what God has ordained. Otherwise, I'd probably live forever here. Not really. I'm anxious to go home, so whenever the Lord calls, I'm out of here. But the truth is that it is, if we are not placing our full trust in him in all of our situations, then if you're filled with anxiety, if you have worry, if you are stressing over it, then I would encourage you to let it go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your path straight. That's what he promises. Straight. Verse 39, then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So, there's a lot that's in this statement here. When Jesus stands up, he says, peace be still. In the Greek, it gives you that indication that when he said that, the lake instantly went flat. Now, if any of you have ever been like up in Tahoe and the wind's blowing, when the wind stops, those ripples in that lake, they continue on for quite some time before it finally works its way all the way out and it smooths out. But this is the power of God in Christ, who when he says this, he says, be still, then the water flattens out like there had never been a windstorm. The storms that come up on the Sea of Galilee can be very intense. There are waves that are recorded on that sea that are over 10 foot in height. It's incredible because it's in a bowl, and what happens, you have a contrary wind, one that comes from the north and one from the south, and they meet in the middle of that bowl, and it just stirs up these huge waves. So it can be very frightening. But Christ was able to just simply settle the matter by saying, peace, be still. Verse 40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So Jesus gently rebukes them. They had heard him teach the word and had even seen him perform miracles, and yet they still had no faith. It was their unbelief that caused the fear, and their fear made them question whether Jesus really cared. We must be aware of an evil heart of unbelief ourselves. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And finally, in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They already knew that he had authority to forgive sins, to cast out demons, and to heal diseases. Now they discovered that he even had authority over the wind and the sea. And this meant that they had no reason ever again to be afraid, for their Lord was in constant control of their situation. So, we can see that point of reference within their life. And from that point on, we might measure what they do based upon that. But the truth is, this isn't the last time that they're going to have a lapse in faith in Jesus. There's another time when he sets them out on the sea, and then he meets them out there. He comes walking out there. And they doubt it. But yet, he had just fed thousands of people with a small amount of fish and a small amount of loaves. And they had baskets of fragments of those things in the boat. They had no reason to doubt, but they did. Oh, beloved, so it is for us too. There's so many things we can probably point to where God demonstrated himself so powerful, so mighty, so good, so wonderful in our lives. But yet, when the next storm comes up, we doubt. But the answer is still the same. We come back to the truths about who God is and what he has done and his faithfulness to continue to do in our lives until the day that he takes us to be in his presence. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that comes from knowing your incredible love and grace. Lord, I just think of this so often, even in my own life. You have said, go to the other side. I'm going to get there. We're all going to get there because you have said, go to the other side. If we choose to continue to follow you, there's a guarantee that we will make it. So Lord, be with us all this morning. Bless us as we come before you, Lord, as we come and we celebrate today who you are and what you great things that you have done in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep it up.